chapter is an interlude in the story about Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. It's an interlude. The sons, Esau and Jacob, are born in chapter 25. And the sons, it says in chapter 25, 22, they struggled in the womb. And that struggling continued in life. The chapter ends with Esau selling his birthright to Jacob. And in fact, the last verse in chapter 25 tells us that he despised his birthright. Chapter 26 does not pick up on that storyline. So I say it's an interlude. You get into chapter 27, and it picks up again on the storyline of the conflict between Jacob and Esau, but not chapter 26. Chapter 26, therefore, is an interlude. It goes back and gives us insight into Isaac, into his character, into his spirituality, if you will. It gives us insight that I would think that we ought to take to heart. I've entitled this particular chapter, Dig Another Well. Insight about digging another well is given to us, in fact, in this particular chapter. And Paul Overstreet wrote a song and sung it on Christian Networking a number of years ago. And for some of you that have been around Sagemont for a long, long time, when you remember that this class used to meet over in the movie theaters across the street, and we would have God's Country Band playing for us, and many members of the church would sing country and western Christian songs, and Donnie Burcham, dear friend, was kind of the head of that particular group. This is one of the songs that they sang, the Paul Overstreet song, Digging Another Well. It's a great song. It has a spiritual truth, and I asked Donnie to come and sing it to us today. He's in our 8 o'clock class, but he's out of town this weekend, could not do it, so I did the next best thing. I went and found Paul Overstreet on the, isn't the web a great thing if you use it right? I found him singing this song on Christian TV, so we're going to play the song today, but what I want you to understand, there is a great spiritual truth in the concept of digging another well that I don't want you to miss. It's alluded to in the song. We'll see it when we get into the text. First, let's watch the song on video.
Had a blessing from the Lord up above. Gave him a beautiful woman to love. Place to live in some land afar. Two good legs and two good arms. Now the devil came sneaking around one night. Decided he would do a little evil to I. Figured he would hit old like where it hurts. So he filled up all of Ike's wells with dirt. When Ike went out for his morning drink, got a dipper full of dirt and his heart did sink. But he knew it was the devil, so he said with a grin, well, God bless me once and he can do it again. Bless me once and he can do it again. So when the rains don't fall and the crops all fail, and the cows ain't putting any milk in the pail, don't sit around waiting for a check in the mail, yeah, yeah. You gotta pick up the shovel and dig another well. Pick up the shovel and dig another well. Now me and old I got a lot in common. The Lord blessed me with a beautiful woman. Gave me a job, gave me a home, gave me a well to call my own. Now when I go out for my morning drink and get a dipper full of dirt, well, my heart does sink. But I think of old Ike and I have to grin, God bless me once and he can do it again. Bless me once and he can do it again. So when the rains don't fall and the crops all fail, and the cows ain't putting any milk in the pail, don't sit around waiting for a check in the mail, yeah, yeah. You gotta pick up the shovel and dig another well. Pick up the shovel and dig another well. Said I finally won.
Pick up the shovel, dig another well.
The devil got tired and he left him alone.
Pick up the shovel, dig another well. digging
up. Well, I know someday I'm gonna win too.
Pick up the shovel, dig another round.
Cause a good book tells me what to do.
Pick up the shovel and dig another well.
You gotta pick up the shovel and dig another well.
Pick up the shovel,
dig another well. You gotta pick it up,
pick
it up and well.
Pick up the shovel,
dig another, dig another well.
Pick up the shovel,
gonna dig it now. Gonna
dig
it now. You gotta pick up the shovel.
So this is the text where Ike picks up a shovel and digs another well, and he alludes to the fact this is part of the blessing of God, knowing that God can restore that which man takes away, and we want to pick up on the spiritual principle involved as we get there in digging another well. Chapter 26, book of Genesis. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell thee." So the text tells us this is the second famine mentioned in Genesis, that there was a previous famine. That famine is recorded in chapter 12, verse 10. Does anyone remember what happened when Abraham encountered the first famine? Abraham went to the promised land, famine of the land, and Abraham in the famine, he picked up bags, and do you know where he went? Egypt. He fled to Egypt. And how did that work out? Yeah, it didn't work out too well, if you recall. It might be important that God spoke to Isaac in this text right now. Why would that be important, or why would that not be important? Well, I think it's pretty important that God did speak, because Dad did mess it up. Dad fled to Egypt, which was outside of the scope of the promised land. Isaac puts the brakes, God puts the brakes on Isaac and says, stop right here. Do not go to Egypt. This is actually part of the promised land, but it's kind of like the frontier of the promised land. You know, it's not as settled as Beersheba or as the area that they had been in. This is more of the wild, wild west. Yes, it's part of the promised land, but who's ruling in this part of the promised land? Abimelech, king of the Philistines. God says, this is the promised land. Stay right here. Do not go any further. Don't go to Egypt. By the way, Gerar is, you might ask, where is Gerar? That is what is today called the Gaza Strip. Any of you familiar with the Gaza Strip? That's where we're talking about. This is the area leaving Israel, heading towards Egypt. Just south of here would be the Sinai Desert. This is kind of a plains area. This is not uncommon for the Philistines. They were plain dwellers. They fought with chariots, when they fought on the plains, Israel usually lost. When they fought up in the foothills where the Philistines couldn't use the chariots historically, the Israelites usually won. This is on the plains area. Gerar is a way station that the caravan routes would stop as they were going from Persia to Egypt or Egypt to Persia. This was a stopping place, and that's why this king was very prosperous. This is where Isaac had fled to. Verse 3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. Bless is a key word of the text. It's mentioned several times. God saying he will bless him. As long as you stay in the promised land, Isaac, I'm going to bless you. Do not go beyond the promised land. That's what he's saying here. I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath which I swore to you and your father. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands and be your descendants. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. So Isaac lived in Gerar. Do not go to Egypt. Stay right here. I will bless you. And then God gives the covenant promise to Isaac. Question. Do you think that Isaac had heard the covenant promise through his dad Abraham? Well, of course he did. The covenant promise was central to all of Abraham's life. And Isaac was the key to that covenant, the promised child of covenant. And so, you know that Abraham would have told Isaac of the covenant promised given to him by God. But now God shows up and God himself gives the covenant promise to Isaac. Do you think that that was important to Isaac? Why so? Some of you are shaking your head. Why so? It's one thing to hear it from dad, okay? But now to hear it from the Lord really kind of seals the deal, right? Seals and settles it. Now he knows that he knows. And so it says he puts down roots in Gerar. He doesn't go to Egypt. This is good. Did anyone here ever want to go to a place that looked pretty spectacular and put down roots? Any of you ever been to Colorado? Colorado's pretty nice, right? Any of you ever been to Hawaii? Been to Hawaii. Pretty nice. I mean, when I went to Hawaii, I looked around and said, wow, pretty spectacular. But just a caution, that's not enough to go and put down roots if God hasn't led you there. There are a whole lot of people, I believe, that ended up in Hawaii, ended up in Colorado, and said, this is utopia. Let's stop right here. And began to worship the creation instead of the creator. All I'm saying to you is going is okay if God is leading in the going. And I mean this even in a job type circumstance. You know, if God is providing a job and you're sure this is a God thing, great. But if he's not, be careful. True story, for what it's worth. How many of you know I like the outdoors? Yeah, and Buddy Fortenberry and I used to hunt in Colorado. And there's a guy in our church that left 25 years ago, 30 years ago, went to Colorado, and he was in the Pecosa Springs area. And Buddy and I would hunt pretty close to Pecosa Springs. And I got home one weekend, and this guy that had been at Sagemont and going to First Baptist Pecosa Springs, they had lost their pastor, and the guy had talked to the search committee, and they called me. Brother Chuck, we want to talk to you about being our pastor at First Baptist Church Pecosa Springs. I said, nah, you don't understand. I'd get up there and I'd be chasing some elk and you'll have a need and I wouldn't be worth shooting. God hadn't called me there. Wasn't too long after that. How many of you know I love Rockport, Texas? You've heard me speak of Rockport. Do you know what town is between Rockport and Corpus Christi? Portland. Yeah, about 20 years ago, First Baptist Portland called and said, oh, Brother Chuck, we've listened to some of your tapes and we really want to talk to you about being our pastor. I thought about it. I said, I'll pray about it. God didn't say anything. I called it back. Nah, I can't come down there. See, you don't understand. That's way too close to my lust. How many of you heard that Brad Paisley song about fishing? Well, I'm going to miss her. Some deacon's going to call and say, I just lost my wife. I need your help. Well, I'm sorry. I'm out here fishing. All I'm saying, be real careful about moving to that spot that you have designed as the spot if God hadn't directed. That's what I'm saying. And don't you understand that Egypt was the spot. Still to this day, we marvel and live vicariously through the Egyptians. I mean, just a couple of years, no, this past year, I went down to the Houston Museum of Natural Science and just wandered through the Egyptian display. And our culture today, centuries later, are just gaga over all that Egypt had and did and developed. It was the Las Vegas of its day. It really was. The Las Vegas of his day. And I know that now because just a few months ago, Discovery Channel had a special on Egypt talking about the lasciviousness of Egypt, how they were given over to certain sexual proclivities. And I watched that and said, this culture that we're reading about today looked at Egypt and went, wow, I know that. We still do that. Don't think that they didn't do that. It's the first thing Abraham did when a famine came. He fled to Egypt, and that didn't work out too good. And I believe with all my heart, that's where Isaac would have been tempted to go had not God showed up and said, you stop right here in Gerar. This is still the promised land. You stop here and I will bless you. Anybody know of any night lights and bright lights in Gerar? Think Gaza Strip. It's bad today. It was bad then. That's where God said stop. That's where he stopped. Verse 7. Verse 6 tells us he stopped there. He camped there. Verse 7. When the men of this place ask about his wife, he said, this is Isaac, she is my sister, for he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking the men of that place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. Can somebody play some Twilight Zone music now? Anybody heard this story before? Does this sound familiar to you before? It should. This is exactly what Daddy said about Sarah when he went to Egypt. And it's exactly what Daddy said again later on when he fled to this same spot, Gerar. He said this same lie. Chapter 12, verse 11, and it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, this is Abraham, that he said unto Sarah his wife, "Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, 'This is my wife,' and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and for my soul shall live because of thee." So he tells a lie, chapter 12. And then again in chapter 20, verse 1, "And Abraham journeyed from thence towards the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar." That's where we are today. "And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." So here we are again. Isaac doing exactly the same thing that Daddy did. How many of you have heard the expression, "Chip off the old block"? Anybody hear that expression for? Do you know what it means? Anybody know what that means? Chip off the old block? It means that son or daughter are in some ways just like dad or mom. It can be physically or it can be a character trait. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've seen people that look like mom or dad, you know, remarkably, like mom or dad. And you see the physical resemblance. Maybe there's a 20-year difference, but you see the physical resemblance and you say, "Ah, chip off the old block." That's a physical resemblance. There also can be a character trait resemblance where you would be considered chip off the old block. For instance, my dad was Ron, and we called him Big Ron. And Big Ron could huff and puff. He could bluster. He could lose his temper, and when he lost his temper, he would huff and puff, and therefore we would call him, not Ron, he wasn't that big, but when he would huff and puff and bluster, we would call him Big Ron. And so how many of you understand that I have a capacity to lose my temper? Yeah, I do. And so there are times when I huff and puff. For instance, the Texans, when they played on Thursday Night Football, do you know they didn't play real well that first quarter? It was ugly. And I'm watching that first quarter, and I'm huffing and I'm puffing, and I'm just, this is ugly. These guys couldn't beat the Little Sisters of the Orphanage. This is about as bad as it gets. And it just drives me crazy. And it's at times like that, when I get like that, Maureen will look at me, and she'll say, "Simmer down, Big Ron." What she's saying is, "You're acting just like your daddy. It's a football game. Chill." Okay. They're still playing bad, but okay. And so I realize I have that capacity, and so the way I adjust to that is, well, you know, I'm an Aggie fan, and so I just refused to watch the Aggies last night. Just refused to watch it because I know I'll end up like Big Ron. They look just like the Texans did in the first quarter. I'm not going to go there. Chip off the old block. Now, here we see Isaac as a chip off the old block in a moral mess up. Ever hear of the sins of the father being passed to the sons, to the next generation? We're seeing that. Isaac's doing the exact same thing that dad did. Therefore, we can know that he's disqualified from the family of faith, right? No, wrong. He's not disqualified because he's a moral mess up. If he were disqualified, we're all disqualified, right? Because what? We're all, in some capacity, a moral mess up. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And now we're getting an insight into Isaac's mess up. Fortunately, Abraham grew up in his faith. We studied that. Just another little insight before we go any further. Oftentimes, I've seen this several times in my life, oftentimes our biggest moral mess up is right on the heels of a spiritual mountaintop experience. God has just spoken to Isaac. Stop right here, young man. Don't go any further. He's tabernacled with the Lord. He's feeling pretty good. Right after having spent time with the Lord, he messes up. Tells a lie. Be careful of your spiritual mountaintop experiences that you don't think of yourself too high or mighty. And I've seen it happen a number of times. Somebody put on the pedestal because God has blessed them. And then all of a sudden, because they're still weak in the faith, tragedy. Be careful of the spiritual mountaintop experiences and know that the devil will come right in behind it to do everything he can do to make you fall and fail. Verse 8. So now Isaac has told this lie about his wife. It says, and it came about when they had been there a long time. The long time isn't identified, but they've camped in Gerar now. He's told this lie about his wife now, sister. And it came about when they'd been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. The King James uses the word sporting. I like that word. Isaac was sporting with his wife, Rebekah. New International in the New American Standard, caressing. Living Bible uses the word petting. Good old grandfather preacher J. Vernon McGee said, I guess they were laughing and playing together. I don't think so. This is where I disagree with good old J. Vernon McGee. They weren't laughing or playing together. They were sporting, all right? They were petting. They were being romantically inclined. I can remember when I was engaged with Maureen, and Maureen's parents introduced us to another couple, and they were like, how's it going? And Cole, Maureen's daddy, said, they're closer than a bevy of quail. I got to thinking of a bevy of quail. I said, maybe I'm being too close in Cole's presence. Bevy of quail, sporting, real close-knit together. All I can tell you is that king looked and said, this is no sister. This isn't the way a guy acts with a sister. This is kissy-kissy. This is flirtatious. Then Abimelech, verse 9, called Isaac and said, behold, certainly she is your wife. No man acts with a woman. This is not brother and sister, what I'm seeing here. Certainly the king says, this is your wife. And then he said, How then did you say, she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. I told the lie because I didn't want to die. I told the lie because I thought you'd kill me if I didn't lie. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. This guy didn't become king because he was stupid. He wasn't. He was smart. He looked at what they were doing. He said, this isn't your sister. This is your wife. And it's amazing. It's amazing to me how it takes our getting caught before we ever fess up. Look, I've been your pastor for 29 years now. I've never had one person come to me in this sin and say, you know, God's convicted me, it's wrong, and I need to repent. Always, people get caught. Then they usually bluster, no, no, no. Then witnesses come in and they go, yeah. Just telling you, human nature. King's insight, verse 10, Isaac's sin had put the king's subjects in danger of committing a sin. Isaac's sin, what was it? Lying. Had put the king's subject in danger of committing a sin. What was it? Adultery. Lest one of my people would have lain with your wife. This king is not he's not part of the covenant family. No one makes a case for this Philistine king being a God person, and yet he knew this act was wrong. You see it? He knew that this act was inherently wrong. This king was not a part of the family of faith. And he said, this thing is wrong. What you've done is wrong, and what your wrongness is jeopardizing my people for committing a sin. Oh, that the Christian community would be as committed as this king to the wrongness of what's going on here. Do you realize how much we've acquiesced to political correctness in our culture? To call wrong right and right wrong? There's so much going on in our culture today. And the culture wants to tell us to keep quiet or you'll be labeled as intolerant. But some things are wrong. And when they're wrong, it's incumbent upon the God community to be in accordance with God's word about right and wrong. You don't have to be ugly about it, but we do have to be committed about it. In fact, we shouldn't be ugly about it, but we should be resolute about it. Things like same-sex marriage. There are some Christians still contending same-sex marriage is wrong before God. But we see it being forced down our throats, and I've got to tell you that there are a whole lot of the Christian community say, yeah, it's okay. It's just an alternate lifestyle. But not according to God's word. It's wrong. It's wrong. Interesting. Homosexuality 30 years ago by the American Psychiatry Society was said wrong. And there were some of us who were saying then, you start making things that are wrong right, where do you start and stop? Stewart's preached this. Pedophilia. What makes pedophilia, what makes it wrong for a man to have a little boy or a little girl? If it's not the law that says this is out of bounds, this is wrong. It's not political correctness that makes, political correctness that makes something right or wrong. It's God's word. I found it fascinating this week that there was a Rutgers professor had an article. It makes no sense to view pedophilia as a disability. There was a Rutgers professor that said those who call pedophilia wrong are out of bounds. It's a sickness like any other sickness. That's how it started with homosexuality 30 years ago. But see, when a great number are saying, but it's right, and you're intolerant if you say otherwise. We go, okay, we don't want to be intolerant, so it's okay. And so where do you start and stop with what's right and what's wrong? And this Rutgers professor is saying, anybody that points a finger against a pedophile and says it's wrong, you're intolerant. Same argument 30 years ago. This is where culture goes. And I'm just saying, at some point, you have to acknowledge this pagan king knew right and wrong. Oh, that the Christian community, oh, that we would go to God in prayer. God, may I not be so influenced by my culture that I acquiesce to what you say is wrong. I don't have to be ugly about it, but I need to be resolute about it. I hope that makes sense. I hope it does. This pagan king knew right and wrong. There's a hand up. Yes, Trish. I'm sorry, speak loud for me. We're going to get to that in just a moment. They're watching. Don't you think they're watching Isaac? They've already seen Isaac. They embraced Isaac. Come on in. Live here. Everything's good. He lived there a long time. Everything's well. But when he started telling this lie and they realized it was a lie, what are they going to say? Hypocrite. Hypocrite. Now we're going to see problems develop. Okay? That's where we're headed. All I'm saying to you at this point is be careful. Don't be anesthetized by our culture's political correctness. You know what anesthesia is? Anesthesia numbs you so that you can take the pain, if you will. And we have a cultural anesthesia. We've received it, and we therefore have no feeling or passion or moral outrage for some of the things our culture is calling right. Wade. Sure, I call Maureen my sister all the time, man. Hey. In this text, yeah. And with Daddy, yeah. I don't know that that's common today, but clearly Isaac is a chip off of Daddy's old block here. I guess so. I guess we can deduce that. This pagan king, I want you to see now, this pagan king sees this practice as wrong. Verse 12. Now Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in that same year 100-fold. God is, and the Lord blessed him. Wow. Even though he's been telling lies, the Lord is blessing him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions and flocks and herds and a great household. Now, don't miss this. So that the Philistines envied him. God blessed Isaac. The Philistines envied Isaac. Seeing all the blessings come his way, it does make you wonder, since we know that lying is a sin, Exodus 20:16, why do you think Abraham and Isaac prospered in telling this sin? Is this text, therefore, a text which condones our telling of lies? How can we deduce God blessing Isaac even though Isaac is a sinner telling lies? Well, let me ask you. Is Isaac part of the covenant family? Yes. God's already spoken to him. Has Isaac morally messed up? Yes. Are we surprised that God keeps blessing Isaac? Shouldn't be. Let me ask you. Does God bless you? Are you a moral mess up? Every single one of us are moral mess ups. But as children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we're still part of the covenant family. Oh, isn't it good that God blesses me even though I'm a moral mess up? What, Romans says, what shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That ain't what we ought to be doing. Understand, when we sin, there are consequences. When we sin, the world looks at us and says, hypocrite. You ever heard the world call Christians hypocrites? I think they could have called Isaac a hypocrite. That hinders our ambassadorship. That hinders us from being and doing all that we ought to do. Isaac had, though, been obedient to God, stayed in Gerar. God had promised him, you stay here, I will bless. He didn't go to Egypt, and now God is blessing. I'm not condoning his sin. I'm just explaining to you, he blesses us too, even though we're moral mess ups. Understand, the sin has consequences. We're going to see that in the text as we continue to read. James tells us every good gift, every good endowment, every perfect gift is from above. Don't we understand that? If something good's coming your way today, it's because God has allowed it. Verse 15. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines topped up by filling them with earth. Remember, the Philistines envied Isaac, and now their envy is turning into acts of malice. This is what happens. When people envy you, for whatever reason, when people envy you, it's just a small step before that envy starts turning into acts of malice. There it is in the text. Was there some justification in the flesh for this malice? Well, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It's always good to look and get in the prayer closet and find out our ownership. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that good old Isaac wasn't spot white, lily pure in this thing. He'd done some things wrong, okay? I am telling you that seeing that blessing made them, the word for Hebrew word for envy, quanna, literally means they turned red-faced. Have you ever seen someone get so mad that they turn red? The blood pressure, you think they're going to pop a blood vessel. That's what is happening here. Their envy became so real, they were so mad that now they are purposing dirt on Isaac, literally. They're pouring dirt in as well. That's what's happening here. That's what is taking place. Verse 16, then Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are too powerful for us. God's blessed him so much, increased 100-fold. With money comes strength. With strength comes big army. The king now comes and says, y'all leave. You've gotten too big for your britches. You're too powerful. There's now enmity between the Philistines and the Israelites. You better leave now while you can. That's what he's saying. Verse 17. Then Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. He was in the city of Gerar. Now he's moved out of the city. He's in the valley of Gerar. He's still in the promised land. He's not in the city. He's in the valley, and that's where he's settled. Verse 18, then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well flowing of water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitnah. And he moved away from there and dug another well. And they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboah. For he said, "At last, the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and Isaac's servants dug a well. First well, verse 20, Esek means contingent. Next well, Sitnah, means enmity or hostility. Next well, Rehoboah, means room for us. Last well, Beersheba, it means seven, the number of completeness. What can we conclude about Isaac? Wells are being filled up. He moves a little further, digs another well. It gets filled up. He moves another well. It gets filled up. He moves further, another well, and it doesn't get filled up. And he said, "At last, God has provided." What can we conclude about Isaac's digging another well in the midst of the Philistines' enmity towards him? Let me give you some insight. You can conclude rationally, that Isaac was a man of peace. He chose not to stay and fight. And we know he was powerful. We know he was strong. We know he was wealthy. The king had already come. "You're getting too big. You better move." Isaac could have chosen to stay and fight. But he did not choose that path. Is there a time to stay and fight? Yeah, I've preached a sermon, "When Is It Right to Fight?" You can go check it out. There is a time. But this is a well thing. This isn't life or death. You know, this is a well. It's been filled up because of envy, because of malice, because of hostility. It's been filled up, and he's choosing to move on down the road. He's choosing that. It's getting filled up again. He's choosing to move on further. So we can conclude he's a man of peace. We can also conclude he's a man of great patience. He's long-suffering. We can also choose to say he is a man dependent upon God. God's blessed me once, he can do it again. You've purposed malice for me, but doggone it, God's a big God. Peter wouldn't have done this. Peter would have whipped out his sword. And while I'm writing that down in my notes, the Lord tapped me on the shoulders and said, "Chuck wouldn't have done this either." Verses 23 through 25, God's appearance comforts and blesses Isaac in the midst of the persecution. This time God shows up. This time Isaac responds. Last time he responded wrong. He went and told lies. This time he responds right in God's appearance. No vacillation, no flesh, just faith. He's maturing. What's he exercising? Look, he's exercising patience. He's exercising peace. He's exercising long-suffering. He's exercising grace. He's exercising love. He's exercising forgiveness. He's exercising kindness. He's going to provide them a feast in the next verse. What do those things sound like? Maureen, fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Isaac is operating in the gift of the fruit of the Spirit. Gentle, kind, peaceful, long-suffering. Verse 26. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor, Azuzah, and Philcol, the commander of his army. He's being a little cautious and careful here. He's come with his advisor. He's come with his generals. They've come to see Isaac. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" Do we see acts of hate perpetrated against Isaac? Yes, we do. Had they sent him away? Yes, they had. Verse 28, and they said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." That's blessing. The Lord has been blessing you. Has been with you. So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you." Hey, we see God blessing you. We figured it out. We better make an oath with you guys. Friendship with you guys. Verse 29, don't miss it. "That you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." Wow. Is verse 29 true? Had the Philistines done nothing to the Jews but good? No, no. Now they're lying, don't you see? No. Envy, verse 14. Malice, verses 15 through 22. Send them away, verse 16. Strife and contention, 20 and 21. Hate, verse 20, 27. And now they want to make a peace treaty, a covenant. How would you respond? Chuck responds, "Fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on you." But that's not how Isaac responds. He makes a feast for them. Verse 30. "Then he made them a feast, and they ate and they drank. And in the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace." Isaac didn't even rebuke their lie. They attacked him. He blessed them. They reviled him. He fed them. They schemed against him. He schemed for them. They had ulterior motives. He had spiritual motives. They had Isaac's destruction at heart. How do you know that, God? Chuck? Well, because of what happened and because of the history. They left in peace, but was there peace between the Israelites and the Philistines? No, for centuries. Go read the news this past week. It's still going on. Please remember, Isaac wasn't completely innocent in all of this story. He told the first lie. Can you think of a New Testament text which encourages us to act like Isaac is now acting? I had a good friend share with me this text, and I remembered it the minute I'm reading this story. Yeah, there's a New Testament text tells us this same thing we're seeing in Isaac's actions. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus speaking, just a couple of verses from there. Verse 11. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." God's going to bless you one way or another, either here or there. He's going to bless you. Don't throw in the towel and give in to their malice. Don't do it. "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." LPLGWW, living proof of a loving God to a watching world, has a spiritual proof text right there. let your light so shine that men may see your what? Good works. Don't return evil for evil. Good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven, which is what the king did when he came and said, we see God's with you. Let's make a peace treaty. They saw Isaac's good works. And finally said, can we be nice to each other for a while? We purpose nothing but good for you. Liar, liar, pants on fire. But okay, let's eat good. And then he sent them away. Verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, of chapter 5, Matthew. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. What does blessing mean? Well, it explains it. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. I can only say to you, brothers and sisters, that's probably the toughest text in the Bible for me to adhere to. There's a lot of things where God's word has imprinted my soul. I've never committed adultery against my wife. Doesn't mean I can't look at a pretty woman and go, oh, that's a pretty good woman. But I've never acted upon that. I don't embezzle. I don't rob. I don't cheat. I try not to lie. But this one, do good to your enemies. I don't know about you, but I don't like being mocked or made fun of or lied about. And it's pretty natural for me to want to get back. But don't you understand, the minute I do that, I probably am yielding some of my ambassadorship to the flesh. The Lord's going to bless and empower. I can't. He is. What does God's gracious treatment of Isaac and the perpetual nature of his covenant mean to you as a child of covenant? Isaac had messed up, but he is God's covenant child, and God has blessed him, and he's going to bless you and me too. We're covenant children. We ought to be trying to do it God's way, not our way. It makes sense. Blessing is central to this theme, central to this text. God blessing Isaac. Did Isaac deserve the blessing? No, he did not. But God chose to bless him anyway. And Isaac blessing the Philistines. Did the Philistines deserve the blessing? Surely they did not. But Isaac blessed them anyway. Why? Because Isaac understood he'd been blessed by God. There it is. Did the Philistines deserve it? No. Do you and I deserve it? No. But we get blessed anyway. I'm about out of time. This principle's paramount to this whole text. How does forgiveness fit into this whole process? Folk, I got to tell you, sometimes we don't do forgiveness right. Forgiveness literally means to send away. That's what it means. In this case, forgiveness is to send away the offense. We send it out there. I blot out the offense. God has the capacity to forgive and to forget. I removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. He forgives it and he forgets us. He does not give us the capacity to forget it. He does give us the capacity to forgive it. But it's important that we understand this forgetting part. We're not commanded to forgive and to forget. We're commanded to forgive. He forgives and forgets. We cannot forget, and this is pretty important. We are commanded to forgive, to send it away, to treat it like it never happened again. But we can't forget it, and it's very important that we don't forget it. Here's why. Because we still live in a fallen world. And even though we can forgive, that doesn't mean that the other party has received the forgiveness or repented from it, lest they continue to do it, which may cause us great harm. For instance, say Maureen is working at a place and her employer rapes her. Does rape happen on planet Earth? Can Maureen forgive the rapist, and can I forgive the rapist? I guarantee you I don't want to. I want to get a pound of flesh. But can I in Christ forgive the rapist? Absolutely I can. It means I send the offense away. Now, having sent the offense away, that doesn't mean the rapist has repented of the sin. Doesn't even mean he's received my forgiveness. Why, therefore, would I put Maureen, I've forgiven the guy, but you ain't going back to, you're quitting your job. You're not going back into that same environment again ever. Because I don't know about that failed human being who has a proclivity to abuse women. Does that make sense? Smart as a serpent, harmless as a dove. And I use the rape. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's abuse. Maybe it's embezzling. You see, you have the capacity to send the offense away, but we're living in a fallen world. The other person may not have received it and may not have changed. Why would you therefore put yourself in a position to be abused, robbed, raped, embezzled again? I'm not saying it can't happen again, but why would you put yourself in a position for it to happen so you take a step back, which is what Isaac kept doing. Don't you see? Every time they filled up his well, what did he do? He moved a little further away. He could forgive them. But he wanted to give some space because they hadn't repented. They kept filling up the well, and he moved a little further away. And they filled up a well, and he moved a little further away until there was plenty of room. And then they sent an entourage. Oh, let's make peace. Okay, let's make peace. And then he sent them away. You see it? Be careful with forgiveness. You do not hold an offense. You become emotionally clean. You go to God. You go to them. I've exercised forgiveness. It's as if it never happened. But guess what? We ain't going to stay in a business partnership anymore. I'm taking a break from you. You bad. Hope you understand forgiveness a little bit better. This is what is taking place in this text. Now it came about, verse 32, on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." So he called the place Sheba. Therefore, in the name of the cities Beersheba to this day. God keeps on blessing. Number of completion. It's good. God's a good God. And then it goes into a text about Esau. I think this part of the text belongs back in the story with Jacob and Esau. So I'll just leave it for Brother Stewart to cover, all right? He marries two Hittite women, verse 35, and they brought grief on Isaac and Rebekah. One of the daughters' name is Basemath, kind of like Baseman. And never mind, I'm not going to say it. Stuart gets that one, all right? Let God keep on blessing. We keep on forgiving, but be wise about the forgiveness. Don't hold a grudge. Don't hold an account. Wipe the slate clean. Love that individual, but be cautious. Knowing they're human beings, oftentimes fallen, and they can still purpose more malice in the future. Does that make sense? Hope it does. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Bible study. Great insight about digging another well, sending away, giving distance. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We're called to be ambassadors. Understand it's a crooked and perverse generation that we serve. May we do it wisely. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you, brothers and sisters. God bless you. We'll see you next week.